kings don't die like this. Kings die in palaces, surrounded by loved ones, surrounded by honor, not naked and nailed to a Roman cross between criminals. Kings wear golden crowns, not thorns. Yet in Matthew 27, the King of the Jews is stripped, spat upon, mocked, and crucified. And at noon, the sky goes black, the earth shakes, tombs open, and the temple curtain rips from top to bottom. And that compels a pagan centurion, of all people, to become the first one to proclaim, truly this was the Son of God. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, November 28th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism and Bible storybooks into more than 170 languages. They've been helping people around the world hear the gospel in their own language, so you can learn more about what they do and how you might be able to help, or how they can help you with their own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, if you also have any questions or comments, you can send them to me by email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, as we move into Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 66, that's the second half, to help us along as we go through Matthew is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's a pleasure to be with you again, and joy to be able to walk through the Word together. As you know, we walk in the Word. It's God's light to our path. It's lamp right there where we need our footsteps to fall. But it's also God giving us a chance to be enlightened in ways that we didn't expect. And it happens to me again and again. You know, it's just always fun for me to read through a section of Scripture and suddenly I see something. It's always been there. I just wasn't paying attention. And the Lord opens up my eyes to see the truth. And as we look at this section today, as you mentioned, the centurion is one who sees truth and proclaims it. And the gathered crowd around the cross is identified in part for us. But what's never identified for us is the crowd that's passing by on the road, or Jesus being witnessed as he walks out by the crowd in Jerusalem. And the crowds are around us all the time. And if we focus on the crowd, we miss the individual. Mm-hmm. And the Lord calls us to love our neighbor. So we kind of have to focus on individuals before we do the crowd. Not that we ignore the whole crowd. But we look at Scripture here today. We're looking at the individuals that Matthew records in the text, because the individuals point us to the real message that this is a live human in the midst of live people who dies a death to rescue those around him. And this is important for you and me, that we see other people around us as those for whom Jesus died rather than just the crowd. So
that's interesting that you put it that way, because oftentimes, too, when we see crowds don't typically do the right thing. Crowds are often wrong about what they believe and think, and crowds sometimes become the problem. But so often we lump people together, either by some sort of category or some sort of whatever metric we use to lump them together, but we think of them as a monolith. But when you start to really look, as you were saying, around the crowd, you start to see individuals, people who are witnesses to what's going on. In Matthew 27, the first half, right, the individuals were very much in focus. We had Jesus. We had him standing before Pontius Pilate. And then we had kind of crowds. We had the religious leaders. We had then the crowds crying out, crucify him, even though Pilate is repeatedly trying to basically get him off the hook, although he could have let him off the hook, but he was much more worried about, I think, a rebellion than he was about doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. So then this dramatic exchange, we see another individual, Barabbas, notorious prisoner and insurrectionist, and they cry for him to be released. And then the people shout, his blood be on us and our children. So there come the crowds again, not doing the right thing. And so we see the guilty man walking free while the sinless Son of God is going to take his cross. Pilate's washing his hands of it. So lots of things are going on. We're going to continue that message today. Brother, I think it'd be worth it, though, for us to appeal to the Lord in prayer, if you would lead us in that, and then we'll get right into the text and see what individuals have to teach us today.
Certainly. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good and gracious God, we rejoice that you have revealed to us your love in the person of our Savior. As we come to the end of the church year and prepare to step into the season of Advent, we realize that the focus, both at the end of the church year and the beginning of the church year, is on your keeping a promise, sending a Savior. As we read today about the death of Jesus, help us to see that this death was for us, and that this death frees us from the power of sin and the fear of death. Death will still touch us. Illness will still come. Hurts and pains will be with us. But our Savior, Christ the King, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of not just Judah, but of the whole world, of all creation, cares for us as people. We ask your presence and peace as we study today, and for those who hear your word, for all those who might suffer this season, give them comfort and peace, knowing that Christ will come again to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's look at the first few verses. I want to do 27 through 31. As I said a moment ago, we just finished witnessing as the crowds call for the blood of Jesus to be on us and our children. Pastor, may that be so. May that prayer be answered. Not sure that's the way they meant it, but to be bathed in the blood of Jesus is certainly something we look forward to, or we enjoy, of course, from the fact that everything that's happening is for us. I mean, Jesus doesn't deserve this. Barabbas probably deserved it, but yet he is freed, and now that's where we're at. They released for them Barabbas, and they scourged Jesus, and they delivered him to be crucified. And we pick up with verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "O hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. This little interlude, right, because the very next section is, as they went out, they found one man, from Cyrene, a guy named Simon. But before that, the soldiers of the governor. Now, those aren't the, like, temple police. These are Roman soldiers.
Right. Yep.
And from what I've read, brother, they gathered a whole battalion before them. Isn't that like 600 to 1,000 people?
That's a big crowd. Yeah. And you should remember, the guy that's in charge of the crucifixion, we'll hear about him later, is a centurion. And so he's in command of a large group. And this particular group then is the whole guard that's stationed in Jerusalem. Passover time, as we reflect back in the earlier chapters, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. You mentioned Pilate was concerned about a rebellion going on. Mm-hmm. This was the time you packed the city with extra troops to make sure that if a rebellion started, you could quickly put it down. So yeah, this is a big crowd of soldiers.
I mean, that's just amazing. I mean, they're gathering before Pilate, but they're also kind of gathering right here because of Jesus and for Jesus. And so, you know, a centurion, the idea is century, 100, he's over 100. A battalion is up to 1,000. I mean, I'm not thinking they packed 1,000 people in here, but they brought in this whole battalion of people for what? For little old Jesus? I mean, he's not even causing a problem.
Yeah, well, I think as we think about it, we tend to overlook some of these things, but this was political drama in the city of Jerusalem. This was not just a spiritual event. We tend to see it mostly that way as Christians, but this was the hotspot in the Roman Empire. And we know that 34 years later, there'll be a rebellion here and they'll tear the city down. And there have been riots previously and rebellions in previous decades. So this is a tense place. And so the Romans are always careful to keep the lid on when it's potentially a problem. And religious festival celebration time, crowds come from around the Roman Empire to Jerusalem at this particular point in history for Passover. That's why Simon's there. This whole understanding is that this is a volatile situation. And the soldiers say, we're going to be in on it. I was part of history. Now, they may not have had that attitude, but
right,
be able to participate was a big deal. And the other thing then, it shows to another extent how great the Romans feared power of rebellion. They didn't see the real power in Jesus. You and I see that now, but they didn't see the power in Jesus. They saw the power in a rebellious spirit. Jesus comes to destroy the real enemy, Satan and death. And this is, for me at least, another one of the levels of irony in this story, that the real threat for the Romans is the same one for you and me, Satan and sin and death.
You know, I've thought often of how Pontius Pilate, you know, is just quite literally doing his job. People argue over what level of understanding or faith or belief he may or may not have had. We'll leave that to the Lord. But I can tell you that, you know, from my estimation, after this whole Jesus thing, as dramatic as it was, as the big point that he's trying to make, you know, he's making this point against, you know, the Jewish leaders. He's running the show while at the same time saying, okay, fine, you can do what you want. He's trying to appease them. He's trying to appease the crowds. He's also trying to hold law and order. But then I wonder about this little scenario, because I agree with you. They're very concerned, especially Pilate is very concerned about there being disruptions and insurrections and everything. It's a powder keg. So why risk, I don't know, either angering the crowds or whatever by doing this sort of mock coronation, this making fun? I wonder, since this is happening in the Praetorium, so that's the governor's headquarters, that it wasn't necessarily visible to the people. This was just kind of, and I don't know if it's an entire battalion, yeah. I mean, a whole cohort, but mm-hmm. but all these extra troops who were on hand, I think they were just sort of, I don't know, just mocking the guy to mock him. I don't know what part this plays in the story.
Well, I think it's part of this understanding that as a Roman soldier, you were under the command of an officer. You had limited power. You could do certain things to the local citizens, but you couldn't do too much or you'd get in trouble because you started up then. And what we see in this group is they are showing us a king. They mean it mockingly, but the truth is it really is the king.
Right,
they don't right. know what they're doing. Not only when they nail him on the cross, even here in the Praetorium, the cohort doesn't realize they're actually coronating the king with the only crown he'll ever receive. And this is, I think this is part of Matthew's inclusion then of the historical detail inside the Praetorium. Well, the Holy Spirit leads him to write what was out of sight of the people, that the heir of David, going back to the very beginning of this book, which goes back to Abraham, but certainly hits the throne of David. Now the heir of David has his crown. And as we read a little further, he's going to be declared to be what he is. So I do think that's part of Matthew's intent, is to show that even though they meant it as a mockery, God meant it for good, if I can paraphrase Joseph here.
Yeah, no, I like that. You mentioned irony earlier, whereas these guys are just mocking the guy because, well, why not? You know, it's a big deal. As you mentioned earlier, Jesus was causing the stir, but Jesus' presence was causing a stir. And so they're just kind of getting in on it, but they're getting in on it. They don't know what they're doing, quite literally, but it ends up really, maybe not as much as fulfilling prophecy, but as you said, being a witness to this really is the king. And even in their mock worship, they're still mockingly worshiping the actual person who deserves that worship. You know what? You said keep reading. Let's do that. Let's get into 32. And I'm going to go all the way to 44. So as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross, Jesus's cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and they sat down and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Huh, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're Son of God, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same manner, or the same way. All right, that's the end of 44. So Jesus, he's, you know, and Matthew is pretty concise, isn't he, Pastor, with his depictions? We've been mentioning that all along. There are things that if, for instance, you recently were in worship, you would have heard a slightly more detailed account of what's going on. Mm-hmm. But still, we see very clearly that most of the crowds are just mocking Jesus, making fun of him, that probably what they would do with a lot of them.
And this is, again, this is the account tells us that they compelled Simon to pick up the cross beam piece. When it says cross, the post would have been in the ground, left in the ground, and then the cross piece that the person was attached to is placed on top of the standing beam, if you will. So whenever someone gets a chance, they should do some research for themselves on the historical practice of Roman crucifixion. But what it really came down to was multiple levels of insult and pain before the actual crucifixion itself, and carrying your cross publicly was part of that. Jesus is so worn out, he can't do it anymore. He stumbled. And so they grabbed Simon, who's there most likely for Passover, and he's then compelled to carry the cross. He didn't volunteer. They grabbed him out. And, you know, Roman occupying army, you pick it up, carry it. Could weigh up to 100 pounds, one of our notes tells us. So, you know, this is a major piece of equipment. But the other thing then that we see here is there were crowds watching him. And Matthew describes the place of the skull, and he translates the Aramaic for those who don't know it. And then the soldiers offer him this mixed with gall wine, a painkiller, and he refuses it. Now, later, John tells us they offered him wine, and he sipped or took it to moisten his mouth so he could talk. But here, he refuses the painkiller. Now, it might seem as a mockery, but it's also part of the way the Romans would prolong the dying process. Give somebody an anesthetic, pain doesn't hit them in the same way. It takes longer to die. And that was part of the Roman crucifixion, public spectacle, a deterrence to crime, and a reminder that we are in control here. And so Jesus being crucified and dying the same day is the rarity in the Roman Empire. We don't get that because we don't know the culture. But what's happening is Jesus is taken out there, and they're putting above him the sign. And as I like to say it, Jesus is being tried as a claimant to the throne, which we talked about a little bit earlier. And he is. It is his throne. And the Roman government literally says so. Now, it doesn't say this man claimed, oh, it's what the high priest wanted. No, this is him. And that was another way of saying, we're putting down your king. We're in charge, you are not. But again, it was actually a proclamation of the truth. And Pilate had said, I find no guilt in the man, but let's kill him. And this we'll get into a little bit more when we get further down the road here. He's being killed for a purpose. And if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross is one of the things that we hear here. Rebuild this temple 3 days. Well, you know, do it now. But Jesus is not there to respond to them. Jesus is not there to respond to the mockers. Luke makes that clear. He doesn't respond to the mockers around him, but he does respond to the men crucified with him. And more specifically to the one who brings a petition to the king hanging on the cross. King, remember me in your kingdom. So we see here Jesus is ruling as king from the cross, even though nobody else wants to admit it. The gospel accounts make it plain. And we'll get into that a little bit further on when we get to Jesus actually dying verse 5. So we have this whole understanding that the king is still ruling on the cross, and nobody recognizes it but the other guy dying with him. And then after his death, as you mentioned before, we'll hear about the Roman centurion and what he says. So we have this, as I say, we are able to be on the outside looking at the drama and knowing the greater detail. We see the irony, the contrast, the subtle way in which God uses Matthew to say, yes, this is the heir of David. Yes, he does sit on the throne of his father, David. Born in Bethlehem. I mean, you know, we go all the way back to the wise men coming to see the one born king of the Judeans. And what does Herod say? I got to kill him. I got to kill the king. Well, the book starts with kill the king and it ends with kill the king. and yet the king can't be killed and die forever. This is a marvelous contrast, beginning of the book, end of the book. And again, this is why I remind people all the time, when you read the gospel, pick it up and read through the whole thing at one time as if you're reading an account slash novel, not fiction, but an account of one constant story, not disjointed jumps. You read 12 verses every Sunday, and over the course of 52 weeks, you might get a third of one half of the book. It's just, that's not the purpose. Read the whole thing at one time. Sorry, I'm ranting. It's important to read.
Yeah, no, I mean, I agree. And earlier you said, too, do a little research on crucifixion. And I got to tell you, if you can stomach it, I agree. Because not only will you get a better, I guess, visual detail of what's going on, but this is, I would actually argue that this is one of the most heinous and visibly distressing, even to outsiders, form of capital punishment ever devised by man.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is a, and they were very good at it. I mean, and like you were saying, they had it down to a literal science. They knew exactly what to do, and the point wasn't just to punish the person. In fact, they would be dead, so there's not rehabilitation in mind. It really is to make a spectacle, as that's the word you use, to mm-hmm. show people you don't mess with us. And so earlier you mentioned the political aspect. Yeah, this is the king of the Jews. No. Put, he said he was. And Pilate says, I've written what I've written. And I've heard many well-meaning, but perhaps misguided preacher tell me, oh, you know, well, that just shows you that Pilate believed. And I don't know. I think he and his wife were confused.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, no, that was a shot at this whole organization of Jewish leadership that they were trying to contend with.
Mm-hmm.
They were not getting along. It was very much a vassal state or reservation or however you want to look at it. But this Simon guy, right? So Simon from Cyrene, that's Libya today.
Right.
Beautiful place. Don't go there. It's very dangerous in today's world. The State Department says maybe go somewhere else. But a beautiful area in North Africa. But he's probably a Jewish pilgrim, but I've always sort of in my head thought of this guy as coming home from work and he's passing by, oh, what's going on over here? And they're like, hey, you, pick up this cross. I mean, could you imagine?
Mm-hmm.
But he's there as a Jewish pilgrim,
yeah.
May or may not know Jesus from anybody. But why include that detail at all? I mean, what did that add to the story?
Well, it adds two very important things. One is that by being present in Jerusalem as an observant son of the covenant, Cyrene put himself in a position of danger. But he obeyed the law to come to Jerusalem for Passover. And then connected to that are the identification of by the other gospels of his sons, Rufus and Alexander, so that people see that his action impacted the church beyond that Friday, in that his sons became connected to the worship life of God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit, came into the church as well. And so the involvement of the people of God wasn't just a one-day thing. And this is, you know, the apostles, we hear that about regularly. When we hear about the women who are weeping, and Jesus says to them, you know, Gospel Luke, if this is what happens to the green tree, what will happen to a dry? The people around, Jesus involved with himself. And then once they get involved, they can't help how God uses them in the process. I think that's important for you and me to remember. God will use us as he chooses. We may have a thought, we may have a plan, but the Lord is doing something through us. And I mentioned earlier, Joseph and his brothers, God meant it for good. He used those 10 boys who sold their brother into a slavery against his will and against God's will. I don't think I can say that. Against God's intention. Well, maybe, you know, is it sinful to sell somebody into slavery? I'm going to go with yes. And yet God could use even evil behavior. And God got Joseph to Egypt at the right time. Now he's got Simon in Jerusalem at the right time. So Simon can go back to North Africa and say, you will not believe what happened to me in Jerusalem.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean,
talk about being part of history.
Yeah. This isn't the end of Simon's life.
Right. Right. Yeah. He's not going to be nailed to it at the end.
Yep.
And he goes on as this witness to others. He experiences it in a very incarnational way. You know, he's carrying a cross that, well, frankly, before God in heaven, he deserved to die on. And I know we Lutherans tend to maybe even lay a little heavy on the fact that we're poor, miserable sinners, but it keeps you in check. It reminds you of just the wonderful, not only gift that it is of faith and forgiveness, but it then makes reading these accounts of Jesus's sacrifice all the more troubling, from the fact that he's doing it for me, but also all the more assuring that God loves me so much that he would endure this. And so those are the things that Matthew seems to be focusing on. You know, he wants to make sure that people know that this was a physical reality. Crucifixion was a real thing. It was awful. It was horrible. And it happened. But it also fulfills Scripture.
Yes.
And that people are universally rejected. So when I think of Scriptures, Pastor, you know, Psalms, of course, but Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Often read during during the stripping of the altar.
Sure.
I think is when it's read. In any case, Isaiah 2, he was despised and rejected by men. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. So these two criminals, these two transgressors beside them.
Yeah.
But he doesn't mention the one criminal. I want to talk about that when we get back from break.
Sure.
Because I guess he has a different, not that it didn't happen or he's saying something different happened, but rather he has a different focus. And I'm going to ask you about that on the other side of these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. In the next few minutes, you'll hear some great messages, but then we'll be back and we're going to talk more about exactly what's going on with Jesus on the cross and how is he fulfilling Scripture? How do the witnesses to this affirm that this is a true event, and what happens next? All of that when we get back. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we're making our way through the first half of Matthew chapter 27. It is the end of the trial, and now they are taking Jesus out to be crucified. And in just a few minutes, we'll hear as he's crucified and everything that goes on, but we're hearing it from Matthew's point of view. And to help us see how the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to give us this is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. So when we left off right before the break, I had just mentioned that Isaiah 53 comes to mind, Psalm 22 comes to mind. This is all fulfillment of Scripture, but again, Matthew's leaving out some details.
Yep.
So,
and well, as you mentioned, he does not give the account of the one thief talking to Jesus as the other one mocks him. Criminal, thief, we use whatever word we want. And I think that's related to the idea. Luke does this repeatedly. Luke brings in what you and I would call the fringe people. And as I pointed out to people yesterday, Sunday, as we were reading the reading from Luke 23, these men were crucified, which means they weren't Romans, so they were criminals. And they actually understood this idea that Jesus was king. And Matthew doesn't focus on that because there's no prophetic connection that I'm aware of to this event happening. Matthew tends to pick on the things that have an Old Testament reference point and recount those for us. I think the leaving out of this man is because the focus for, in this particular sense, Matthew is the reaction of the Gentiles to Jesus dying, not the people of Israel. And that is, to me, the precursor to what comes at the end of the gospel, where he says, go out and disciple panta ta ethne, all the ethnic groups, all the national identities, all the people groups. And now this is my biased interpretation. Do with it what you will.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't include the two Hebrew slash Israelite condemned people dying next to him because at this point, the story is Jesus is fully rejected by the people of Israel as king until after Pentecost, when then things turn. And again, Luke's the one that tells us that account. But Matthew's focused on after the resurrection, Jesus saying, now all authority is mine in heaven and on earth. Now I am king, not just of Judah, not just of Palestine, not just of this end of the Roman Empire. I am now king of all things. Now you go to all people in all places, and all of the days I will be with you as you bring them this message in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, disciple. And so this is, again, my biased opinion. The thief on the cross doesn't point us to that activity because he's not instructed, he's not baptized. So I'm not saying Matthew's trying to deny his salvation. I'm saying Matthew leaves it out because it doesn't carry forward to that conclusion of chapter 28. But that's my biased opinion.
Yeah, but I think it's well grounded in the way we understand how the Holy Spirit was using these different authors with different audiences and different expectations. And they are certainly, when we bring them together, because I know for some this might sow seeds of doubt, but when you bring them together, they do give you this beautiful, much more full picture of exactly what's going on. But yeah, even when you tell a story to someone, if you have a goal in mind, you want to emphasize different parts for different reasons, that's what we're seeing here. Mm-hmm. And so it's fascinating how you mention that, yeah, if it's not something that's sort of directly fulfilling a scripture, then that's not included. Again, not because it did not happen, but because that's not what he's trying to communicate. So the cosmos themselves, though, are going to react as he describes it. So it's kind of interesting. We hear how the Gentiles are responding to Jesus, an important message, but even the universe itself responds, and that's fascinating. We're going to pick it up with 45. It says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So, sorry, I skipped a part. "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And at one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." All right, let's just pause right there at 53. So, yeah, I definitely didn't mean to skip that part, because this man is calling Elijah. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Tell us about it. Take us through it.
Well, the cry that he's making is literally, my God, and the name Elijah means Yah is my God. So the connection of some people would be that since Elijah went to heaven, he never died, and maybe he'll come back. And what was the statement that's made about the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth? This is Elijah for those who can receive it. And so we have this idea that John is dead. Elijah was taken to heaven. Is Elijah going to come down and rescue him? Jesus is calling out in a way that connects to the Old Testament promises of God. And Elijah on Mount Horeb, I'm the only one. Everyone else is gone. Why have you forsaken me? I mean, literally, if you go to Elijah, what did he do when he ran after Jezebel? Says, if you're still alive this time tomorrow, may the gods destroy me. Well, he runs off to Mount Horeb, and there God speaks to him on the mountaintop. And so this idea that being abandoned by God connects the people's minds to Elijah. Elijah was wrong. Jesus is right. My God, why have you forsaken me? And one of the things that struck me as I ran through this earlier, you know, Jesus is tried by the Romans as a claimant to the throne, condemned, and then crucified. He had been declared innocent by Pilate. I find no guilt in the man, but hey, go ahead, let's kill him. He was found innocent by the Romans, but declared guilty by God on our behalf. And now that's clear. One of my professors at seminary said, this is the moment when Jesus is condemned to hell for us. He is cut off from his eternal presence with the Father because he is suffering damnation at this moment. And that is why he cries out. He is cut off because of our sin. You know, take up your cross and follow me if you want to be my disciple. Well, what did Simon do? He picked up Jesus' cross, not his own cross. Later, is he a disciple who picks up his own cross? Very probably. It's not said to us here, but Rufus and Alexander and the early church history indicates that one of those boys becomes bishop in Antioch later. And we can't prove any of that in the historical sense of genetic line or any of that, but highly probable. But here, the abandoned one, counted as guilty by God for our sake, is cut off from his Father, that you and I might not be eternally. This is the gospel in the crucifixion in a way that most people don't see it. This is the moment where Jesus is in hell for us because he's cut off from God. God has abandoned him. His friends had abandoned him. The Romans, you know, don't care about him. All the, you know, he's arrested the night before and everybody runs off in the Garden of Gethsemane. That didn't bother him. This is the moment of his extreme anguish, pain. This is his passion in the theological sense. He is now being crushed by the weight of our guilt and he's cut off from the Father. And so
It's interesting. I want to pick up on a couple of things you said, one of which is that the God the Father sort of sets aside the judgment of Pilate, in a sense, through Pilate, of course. But Pilate says he's innocent, and God the Father says, yeah, but, as you've been saying, right? Mm-hmm. Yes, but the whole point is that he's innocent. And so it's fascinating that, and as you already mentioned, Matthew is sort of intentionally showing us these things. But we have Pontius Pilate, certainly not a Jew, saying this guy's innocent. You have Pilate's wife, and is that in Matthew? Yeah, I think it's briefly in Matthew, saying, you know, hey, leave this guy alone. Then you have the centurion, you know, spoiler alert, saying this is the Son of God. Meanwhile, you have Jews, again, presumably there for the festival, for the Passover, and this is outside the city. So I think when we see this in movies, we almost see like a lot of people gathered around and watching Jesus as this happens. And that's possible. Jesus was certainly a mild celebrity probably by this time. But there's also a lot of people just passing by. And so I have always sort of pictured these people passing by and hear him saying, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then they say, I wonder if Elijah's going to come help him. Like, I guess my point is, even if they're sincere, even if they're like, Stop. Let's see if Elijah really does come. Even if they're sincere, they're missing the point. And not only that, not just that they're misunderstanding what he's saying, but, you know, if they're waiting to see if Elijah comes, that's quasi-faithful, but it's still missing who Jesus is.
Yeah. And this is, it reminds me again of what Jesus says earlier, Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would gather you together under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. The people who were the leaders, the ones who should have known, and when we get to the book of Acts, it plays out in another way. But the people in the temple, the leaders who studied the law of God, who read the scriptures, who knew what the words were, why did none of them see what you and I think is so obvious? It's the Holy Spirit hadn't opened their eyes to see them. We see them because the Holy Spirit grants us faith. And this is the key for sharing the word. Those who passed by asked, well, you know, it's right on the roadside. Again, that Roman spectacle story we talked about. Plain sight, everybody can see what's happening. And some people are going about their everyday life as if no big deal. Romans do this all the time. God acts in our presence all the time in ways that we very often fail to see until later we look back and say, wow, God did that. Here we see Jesus clearly saying, I know what the Father is doing, and it is killing me. And I don't mean that in the rhetorical sense. Literally, what the Father is doing is letting our sin kill his Son. Jesus is dying because of my sin and yours. And this is the gospel. Sorry, I came back to that phrase again. But this is the good news in the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. There's good news in the crucifixion. We call it Good Friday for a reason. And so as we look at the response of the crowd, Jesus after crying out, they say, well, let's see if God will come, if Elijah will come. He couldn't save himself. He saved others. If God wants him, let God have him. Well, God does want him. And we find from the other scriptures, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what he says now is, I give up my spirit. Jesus yielded his life. It was not taken from him. And he told his disciples that earlier. And this is the key. Father has rejected him. And then the Father takes him back. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The restoration occurs on the cross, not in the resurrection. It occurs on the cross. And then he yields his spirit with what has happened. He now, in the midst of this darkness, and it reminds me of the reading from Colossians 1 this past weekend, for those who are in the three-year series, the identity of Jesus is he is the one who holds all things together. And as the firstborn of creation, the one who is first from the beginning is now dying. The light is failing because creation is being torn apart. We can't see that, but there's an earthquake. There's darkness. The actual physical identity of creation's cohesiveness, the identity of that which holds the world together, all things held together in him, he's dying. And so things are really falling apart. But once he dies, giving up his spirit, the darkness ends and the earthquake is over. And we haven't gotten to it yet. We'll pick up on this in a little bit.
Let me read it into the record now, as they say. Right. We'll go ahead and look at it. So you're right. We have Jesus yielding up his spirit. And that's such a beautiful, often glossed over that Jesus is allowing this to happen. So the Father has abandoned him, literally hell, the definition of hell. You know, he's removed his gracious and loving presence from him. But then Jesus willingly gives up his life for the world. As you said, he's experiencing hell on the cross, which should help answer people's questions of when he descends into hell, is that to be punished? Well, nope. He's already endured that, but we'll get to that. Probably not today. Maybe today. But then Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He yields up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." And there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we'll get into Arimathea, you know, Joseph, we'll get to him in a minute. But so this truly was the Son of God. I notice how Matthew again attributes that not just to the centurion, but something that was expressed by all of them, like, or not all of them, but the group around the centurion. It wasn't just one guy saying, wow. No, it was a lot of them going, wow, something is happening. This really was the Son of God.
Yeah.
Whatever they meant by that.
Mm-hmm. And the evidence they have, if I can venture into speculation only for a brief moment.
Oh, sure.
These guys, the quatrain, each of the three men on the cross that we're told about had four Roman soldiers assigned to them. Those are the ones who would have gambled for clothes, etc. So there's at least 12 Roman soldiers there with the centurion. May have been more, but bare minimum 12. That's just how the crucifixion system worked. These guys are watching the rocks split. These guys have seen the darkness for 3 hours. They've been to crucifixions before, and that has never happened before. We miss the fact that the present witnesses of the Roman centurion and guard detail who has crucified before say, this one isn't normal. We're so used to this account, we miss the fact that these guys have been there before and none of this happened before. And this is, for me, the way in which Matthew identifies that they now identify Jesus as the Son of God. Do they have full faith in him for salvation? No. What they have is full awareness that this guy is not normal. This one is different. something unusual happened today here, or if we can borrow the Hanukkah dreidel, a great miracle happened there. This is the understanding that they have, that God's at work here. This is God at work.
Even before the darkness, even before the rock splitting, they wouldn't have known about the temple shroud, but still, even before these outright obvious miraculous things, mm-hmm. there were still a lot of unusual things happening. Again, Jesus refusing the mild narcotic of gall at the beginning, like wanting to suffer, that would probably be pretty unusual. Him being able to speak to the criminals from the cross is not entirely unusual, but typically that's not something you would see because you died from exhaustion and essentially drowning when you're on a cross.
Right.
And then his loud cry at the end, right before he gives up his spirit on purpose, that's probably almost unheard of because typically people just pass away on the cross, usually in great pain, but certainly from exhaustion and the inability to talk. So a lot of these unusual things are happening, so they're probably already on edge. They already heard the rumors. And one thing I suspect is they probably have their own superstitions, too, and they believe in their own sets of gods. And so once the earth starts falling apart, I think anybody would be moved to say, something's going on here.
Yeah.
Then there are many women there looking on from a distance. If you're on the three-year series, as our pastor guest said, you know, you'll have heard more about that last Sunday. But we get some names here, too. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Mary the sons of Zebedee, lots of Marys. The women are there. Where are the disciples?
Yeah, this is the group that ran off. The only disciple we're told present is John. In the Gospel of John, John makes the point of saying, you know, Jesus said to me, hey, take care of my mom, this guy's now your son. And from that day on, John took her to his house. But the understanding that these women that follow Jesus from Galilee, these are his disciples too. And when we get, again, to the book of Acts, different gospel account, in the sense that Luke tells other details, there are 120 followers of Jesus present in the upper room. These women are part of that group when the Pentecost mm-hmm. event occurs. We don't know who they are. Right. They're not named in Luke's account for us, but the group includes these women and the 12 apostles at that point in time. Matthias has replaced Judas. And so we're looking at this understanding that this small group, some of them risked being apprehended, if I can use that word, by being present. John was the one who was known to the high priest. You know, the gospel accounts tell us all these things. So we have some detail there that goes, okay, John being present may not have been a big risk as somebody else, but John being there with Mary. And somebody pointed this out to me a year ago, I could be wrong. Mary appears in the Gospel of John at two places, the wedding at Canaan and the crucifixion. The first of his miracles and then his death. And
interesting.
There's something in that, but that's a different gospel, different purpose. Okay.
Yeah, but now you got me thinking as usual. Yeah, wow.
So,
well, you know,
go ahead.
I think what we see here too is, and as you were pointing out, this is a pretty dangerous thing because Romans also being pretty good at what they do, the way they also cut off insurrections is by very liberally just killing anybody they think might be associated with it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's pretty effective, not for maybe justice, but certainly effective for getting their point across.
Oh, yeah.
And so this was pretty risky. Oh, yeah. Well, let's hit up the rest of the chapter here. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Well, then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. He laid it on his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary was there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. Then the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And when they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing a stone and setting a guard. You know, the chief priests are asking for these guards, mm-hmm. and he gives them to them. But I do see I still see that political background noise here. You know, here they are demanding things of Pilot, and Pilot's just trying to, my estimation is just trying to sort of like, okay, whatever, here's what you want, get lost.
Yeah.
Because I think if we're thinking about, well, where was Pilot in this when it comes to his faith? And again, not my place to judge, but some rando comes up and says, hey, we want that guy's body. And he's like, oh yeah, sure, take it. I mean, you know, and maybe I'm being a little flippant, but it just seems like Pilot gave up the body pretty easy.
Well,
so I don't think he thought it was very significant.
No, I would say that's correct. Jesus was no longer the threat for a rebellion in his mind. So, okay, if we're worried about the body, who's asking for it? Well, it's Joseph of Arimathea, who was also part of the council, by the way. And
right.
Matthew doesn't tell us that, but we're told that elsewhere. And so what we discover then is that Joseph has some standing as a representative of the people in, at least in Pilate's initial assessment. Yeah, he's from the council. Okay. And then the rest of the council comes in and says, hey, you gave us the body, but his disciples said, he just said he'd rise after 3. The disciples may come and do it, and the rebellion will happen then. And Pilate's pretty much saying, okay, he's dead now. If the body stays put, everything's fine. I don't have to worry about it. Yeah, take a guard and make it as secure as you can. A little bit of ironic statement there by Matthew. No. The other thing is to remember that Matthew tells us this earlier. We didn't talk about it before, but back in verse 52, many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep came out of the tombs and then after the resurrection appear in the holy city, which, you know, I often struggle with that issue, but one of my professors said, well, keep in mind, it says the holy city. Where does that show up? That phrase shows up mostly in Revelation. Be careful you don't go into a place you're not certain about when you talk about the bodies appearing. Okay.
Well, I was going to say we did skip over it, which was a shame on me because that is probably one of the hardest parts of the text.
Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, if it's just sort of literally as it sounds, you have a bunch of people who now have to die again, kind of a la Lazarus.
Right.
But but that causes some struggles. And then, as you said, Revelation, and there's a lot to it. So maybe that deserves its own episode. But yeah, thanks for pointing that out, because, I mean, we see a lot, even the temple curtain being torn. There's a lot of these things that are happening that you, I don't know, it's not that you can't deny them, but again, you were talking at the beginning of the episode.
Yeah.
This is about witnesses.
Some details we don't have and don't get. So, but getting back to Joseph of Arimathea, he requests the body, places it in his own tomb, again, in fulfillment of scripture. He's placed in a spot where he does not see decay. And that's important for us in this account, but Matthew doesn't highlight that. And then the soldiers are put up around the tomb to guard it, and they've done the best they can. Human beings can't thwart God's plan, even if you come up with, here's the move. We'll get government official permission. We'll put a guard, and this way we can control the narrative. They tried to control the narrative. They could not control our Savior. He went to the cross because that was the plan from the beginning. They were part of God's design to get him to the Romans so that he's crucified. None of them know this. We only know it because the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. And so what we see here is the completion of God's design in that the Roman permission is given to have guards, most likely Roman soldiers, can't guarantee that, but most likely. And now what's happening is they're guarding the tomb. And they're guarding it from the wrong end. They're guarding it from the outside to keep somebody from going in. They aren't guarding the inside to keep someone from coming out. That's the greatest irony at the end of this section.
Oh, that's beautiful, Pastor. I have never heard that. They were guarding it from the wrong end. I mean, but you're right. You're right. They were prepared for the wrong thing. And in terms of irony, and back to your overarching emphasis on the eyewitnesses being elevated in Matthew's text, their insistence upon a guard really serves nothing except to give yet another verifiable eyewitness. I mean, you know, you have a guy who was there guarding it and now it's open. I mean, it actually helps give more compelling evidence for the resurrection.
Yeah. And this is again for you and for me to recognize that the purpose of the Gospels is to bear witness to God completing his plan for our salvation. Some of the details there. And we always forget that the men of God, these apostles and evangelists, they wrote these records while eyewitnesses were still alive to all of this. They couldn't risk making anything up. And so when they put these details in, and over the centuries, the goofy people who want to say, well, we know what they actually did back then, and we'll tell you what it was because it's not what's in the book. We weren't there, but we know better than the eyewitnesses. But, you know, arrogance, hubris, call it what you want. Sinful human nature is another way to say that. But the evidence is clear for anybody alive at the time the book was written that they could go and talk to the people. Names are given. Locations are identified. Historic record of the Roman government would still say that Jesus was crucified. And yet the guards are bribed, spoiler alert, to say otherwise. But you're right. These eyewitnesses. And, you know, Luke refers to them all the time. Matthew puts a couple in his text as well. We always forget that the people writing it at the time they wrote it had to be totally conscious of the fact that any lie they told could immediately be contradicted by people who were alive at the time, who were present, who didn't believe. And this is an element that's so often overlooked in our reading of the Gospels, is the men writing it, guided by the Holy Spirit, included the things God wanted us to hear and see, but also he wanted the people who lived 100 years later or 45 years later to read and be able to say, okay, wow, that did happen. Yeah, I remember that. So there's a level at which the Word of God, as Luther said, a river shallow enough for the smallest child to play in, deep enough for an elephant to swim in, you know, it carries this weight at multiple levels in different times of history.
Well, this is one of the reasons why I feel so honored to be the host of this show, because I learned so much, especially from you, Pastor. Thank you so much for joining me this morning, helping us understand these just, it's both dark and dreary, but also knowing that it's for us, it's somberly just something to celebrate, as hard as it is to say that. Just this is how much our God loves us, and it's such an uncomfortable thing, while at the same time, we are going to move from the King of Kings is dead to he is risen very quickly. In fact, we're going to do that tomorrow. Monday. So folks, don't go anywhere in terms of, I'll cut that. So folks, next time when we get together, we're going to turn the page to Matthew 28. From the sealed tomb to the empty grave, we're going to hear the angel's announcement. He's not here. He's risen. We're going to see the crucified King now revealed as the risen Lord. What a lot of great stuff coming up. Officially, though, I want to thank the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Brother, I can't wait to have you back on the show, probably in just about 4 weeks' time.
Yes, thank you very much. God's blessings with you and your family, and enjoy the Advent celebration.
You too, brother. We'll talk to you soon, and folks, we will talk to you on Monday. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.